So we are back to our study of the Ten Commandments, and we're going to take a look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Just one verse tonight, the seventh commandment. We'll need a good in-depth look at this one because our ungodly, sex-obsessed society has done a very thorough job of confusing the world on the topic of sexual appropriateness, and unfortunately, even a thorough job in confusing the Christian viewpoints on these topics of sex and what's right and what's wrong. The entertainment industry has not been shy about their agenda to hypersexualize everyone and everything in our culture. They've made everything about sex. You can't even really watch kids' programming anymore without sexual innuendo and sexual inappropriateness. Honest to goodness, I am so sick and tired of it. I just get so sick of it being force-fed to the people on this planet. Streaming services, as you probably are aware, are even sexualizing preteen children and seeking to normalize pedophilia, which was something that I predicted back in 2014 with the attempt at normalizing homosexuality in this culture. What I'm saying to us is that this world that we live in, this culture that we are submersed in, is spiritually very, very sick, especially when it comes to the topic of sex. And it is because of that sickness that the world most vehemently objects to the seventh commandment. You're more likely to get them to secede on the other ones, you know? Use a little bit of reason, have a little conversation, and they'll admit, sure, I get it. It's not a good thing to steal other people's possessions. I get it. It's not a good thing to bear false witness, to lie, especially in a court setting. I get it. It's not a good idea to go around murdering people. That's a bad thing. But then they come to this seventh commandment and they say, this one I just don't agree with. Adultery. Sexual immorality, what's the big deal, they'll say. Get with the times. Don't be so Victorian era, man. We're a progressive society. We've made strides. We're not shy anymore. We're expressive. And what does it matter what two people do in a consensual experience sexually with one another? There's no harm in it whatsoever. Well, that's what they try to tell us. But God calls it sin. And all we really have to do is let the experiences of the world declare who the winner is. Declare who's right and who's wrong. Is the world right? Is sex not a big deal? Just an experience? Just something to do physically? Is the world right or is God right when he calls this a sin? Therefore telling us that there's something very destructive about sex outside of the proper boundaries. Well, you just look at the fallout from the world and their sexual immorality, and you can see, hands down, the Lord must be right about this one. Hearts are a mess. Lives are destroyed over relationships that are improper, inappropriate, and outside the boundaries of what God originally designed and intended for sex. Now, sex isn't a bad thing. It's not evil. It wasn't invented by Satan. It wasn't a part of the fallout from the sin of mankind there in the Garden of Eden. I think it's a good thing right now to remind us that God was the inventor of sex. He originally designed for sex to be a part of the human experience. But when it comes to sin and God referring to something as sin, I want to remind us of what we should know very well. Sin isn't bad for us because it's called sin. Rather, sin is called sin because it is bad for us. This isn't a game that God plays when he defines sin. It's not like some arbitrary setting of rules just to see who's going to follow him, just to see who's going to do what he says. No, the truth is that when the Lord calls something a sin, it is because he knows the destructiveness that will result in the committing of that sin. And as a father to us that loves us, he lovingly warns us of the dangers that are present in these things that he refers to as sin. Just as a loving parent would warn their children not to swim in the gator pond or play in the viper pit. The Lord loves us so much, he doesn't want to see us be harmed in any way. There's enough trouble in life as it is. He wants to help us to avoid the unnecessary trouble that we bring on ourselves. So he calls things sin, and he expects us to just be obedient and trust him that regardless of whether we think an act, a thought, or a deed is harmless to us or okay for us, we must defer to his wisdom. We must defer to his judgment. We must defer to his omniscience, his all-knowledge on all matters, and accept what the Lord says, trusting him to be a good father. So even though sex was invented by the Lord, and it's a good thing in the right and proper place, like all good things that God has created, it is necessary for the Lord to take measures, take steps, create laws in order to build boundaries around something that is good for us, but taken out of the proper context, twisted too much, or perverted in some way, can become a very bad thing for us. So the seventh commandment then really is the beginning effort of God to build a fence around something that is really good for us. Sex within the confines of a marital relationship. And he builds that fence around sex in order to prevent us from working ourselves outside of that fence, outside of those boundaries, and hindering or harming or even all out destroying our wholesomeness and our happiness. Wholesomeness is another word for holiness. The Lord wants wholesomeness and happiness in our lives. And so he sets up this protective boundary around sex. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, the Lord God gave us the seventh commandment, and it reads like this: "You shall not commit adultery." The definition of the word adultery would be any sexual sin involving a married person or multiple married people. It is a sexual encounter or affair that causes one or more of the partners to break their natural marital commitment vow and thereby being sexually unfaithful to their marital partner. Now, fornication is the broader term. When we did our study through divorce and marriage, divorce and remarriage, I don't know why I always put divorce before marriage. It's a bad habit to get into. Marriage, singleness, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Fornication is the broader term. That involves any sexual sin whatsoever. Adultery is a more restrictive term. It involves sin that was committed by people that are married. So adultery is always going to fall under the umbrella of fornication, but fornication is not always going to be adultery because there are some sexual sins that do not involve married people. But here's something that I really want you to know as we get going. When you are a single person having a sexual relationship with another single person, do you realize that you are still committing a crime, a sin against your future spouse and the future spouse of that person that you're having the sexual relationship with? I mean, you realize that, right? God designed you. He destined you for one person. So it's no small thing for a single person to say, well, once I get married, I'll stay faithful. It is just as harmful to your future marriage and the future marriage of that person that you're involved with to be having a sexual relationship outside of the boundaries of marriage. Now, seeing that Jesus took this commandment, the seventh commandment, and he took it in the same direction that I just did, I feel quite vindicated, quite confirmed and affirmed to do so. Jesus didn't limit this commandment to the sex act between someone that was married and was having an affair on the marriage. Jesus, when he talked about this commandment, he included all sexual immorality in his statement. So it is tough to talk about this one, adultery, without talking about the other, fornication. What is fornication? Any sex that is outside the boundaries of a committed, biblically appropriate, monogamous marriage between a male and a female. So any sexual sin that falls under that broad umbrella, that all-inclusive umbrella of fornication, is fair game tonight. We're going to major on adultery in this study. We're going to minor on fornication, sexual immorality in general, and because they're two peas in a pod, a very ugly, destructive pod. And I want to use Proverbs chapter 6 to flesh this out, pun intentional. Proverbs chapter 6 to flesh this out, because Solomon gives us a crash course on the destructiveness of sex outside of marriage. And that's the point I really want to drive home, that this is a rule for a reason. This is a sin for a reason. There's some real ugly destructiveness behind sexual immorality, and Solomon gives us the lowdown on that. So if you've ever wondered, what's so bad? What's the big deal as it pertains to sex outside the marriage? What's so wrong about that? If you've ever asked any of those questions or have been asked those questions, you really need to hear the way that Solomon breaks this down in Proverbs chapter 6. So please listen up. Now, first things first, if you know the story of Solomon in the Bible, you might immediately say, wait a minute, hold up. Who is Solomon to teach me, to lecture me about appropriate sexual affairs? Who is he to tell me anything? Solomon had 1,000 wives and concubines. Solomon did it his way. He lived sexually unfaithful to the commandment of God and all of his wives. So who is he to lecture me? Well, see, that's just the thing. He's the expert on the subject. He is uniquely qualified to say, here's my life and here's the word of God. Listen to my God and don't follow my example. He is uniquely qualified to say, God says this is a bad thing. And I tried really hard to prove God wrong with 1,000 women, probably more, and I couldn't. You see, he's uniquely qualified to tell us it's not just about that next sexual encounter. Maybe that next sexual encounter is what's going to really fulfill me and satisfy me. No, it's not that. You're never going to have that final sexual encounter that fulfills you if you're hopping from partner to partner. Solomon would know. So let's listen closely to what Solomon has to teach us. And I'm going to read this from the King James Version, because I can't believe I'm going to say this. Unfortunately, the New King James Version does a, in my opinion, horrible job of translating the first handful of verses that I want to look at tonight. The King James Version is spot on. So let's read that from the King James Version, verses 23 and 24 to start with. Solomon says, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Verse 24, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Now, strange woman doesn't mean weirdo. This is not God's counsel on how to avoid sexual relationship with weirdos. This is the Lord's way of saying this is someone that you're not married to. They are a stranger to your marriage. And again, that applies to you if you're married presently. That applies to you if you're anticipating a future marriage. When you're having a relationship with someone that you are not married to, they are a stranger to your marriage, present or future. So again, it's any sex act, any sex experience outside of the confines of a committed, biblically appropriate, monogamous marriage between a male and a female. And I know there are objections right away. Arlen, I hear what's being said. But our case is different. We're living together. We're having sex together. We're not married yet, but listen, our situation is different because we really love each other. We're really committed to each other, and we are definitely going to get married. So we're not really doing anything wrong. The Lord knows our heart. Well, let me just be the bearer of bad news and be as blunt as I can. That may be a good story to try to convince ourselves that we're in a proper place, or try to smooth over or justify, self-justify what we're doing. But according to God's word, he would still refer to that as sin, and he would call the both of you fornicators. That's just the case. And the statistics bear out the truth of what the Lord says, that just is not going to work, even though you think because you're committed, you're in love, and you're moving toward a marriage, that makes the situation okay. Though you think that, and though the Lord says, no, that's not true, all you have to do is let the statistics bear it out. Because the statistics tell us overwhelmingly, no matter how we crunch the numbers, that those who sleep together and those who live together before marriage have a significantly greater chance of marital and sexual unhappiness and eventual divorce than do those who wait for marriage before they dive into the sexual relationship or cohabitation together with one another. So those are the cold, hard stats. That's truth. As Ben Shapiro always says, the stats, the facts, the truth don't care about your feelings. Well, the Bible would be the same way. The Bible is telling you a good way and a bad way. And the Bible doesn't care about your feelings on that just because you feel justified. The Bible is telling you cold, hard truth, stats and facts. This is how it works and this is how it doesn't. Luke. Wow, I'm back on my Sunday morning study. Verse 25 of Proverbs 6. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. Men, it's a trap. I don't care how pretty she is. I don't care how much she bats her eyelashes at you. They're probably fake anyway. She bought them from Sephora.com. It's a trap. Don't fall for it. Ladies, I don't care how handsome he is, how well-defined his muscles are, or how loud that muffler is on his little Honda Civic that just impresses the socks off you. It's a trap. Don't fall for it. Verse 26, for by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece or a crust of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Now, Solomon, being a man, puts this in the gender and in the pronouns to make the story about a man who is seduced by a woman. But I assure you, the truth behind it, the principles behind it work both ways. So this is one occasion where I would encourage you to switch those genders and those pronouns around. And if you're a woman, see the same truth for yourself. Get the same principle for yourself. Verse 26 is to say that adulterous sexual affairs will cost you everything. They'll cause you to lose it all. It's going to destroy your household. To further illustrate that, Solomon gives us two rhetorical questions in the following verses. And I'm going to go back to the New King James Version now, because the New King James Version does pretty well with the translation at this point. Verse 27, can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Again, we're talking about sex outside of marriage. So if you think you're going to escape the rap, if you think you're going to slide past the usual consequences and repercussions of those inappropriate relationships, listen up. Solomon says, can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife, whoever touches her shall not be innocent. So sex within marriage is like a fire in your fireplace at your house. It's in the right place. It's confined. It's got boundaries there. It's safe. It's enjoyable, and it heats up the marriage. Sex within marriage is a good thing. But sex outside of marriage is like that same fire making its way outside of your fireplace and burning up the rug and then catching the floorboards and then lighting the couch and the curtains. Before long, what happens? The home is destroyed. It's the same fire. It's just not in a safe space anymore. It's outside of what is proper and appropriate for it to be. And it is very destructive in that case. The same with sex. Sex within a marriage, very positive. Sex outside of the marital situation. Now you have a home burned to the ground, or perhaps two homes burned to the ground. Verse 32. Maybe I need stronger glasses these days. Wasn't all that long ago that I finally relented and admitted that I need glasses and started wearing them. Verse 32, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. And this is what most people do not understand. They lack understanding on this truth. Even as Solomon pointed out, people lack understanding when it comes to adultery and sexual immorality. It is destructive to the very soul of the individual that is involved in it. Now, what is the soul? It's the psyche. It's the mind. It's the thought life. It's the emotions. Solomon says, sex is not just two bodies coming together for an enjoyable experience. Solomon is telling us it's a soul-level thing. And if you follow that out throughout the Bible, you'll see that teaching to be consistent. Sex is not just a physical thing. Sex, as defined by the Bible, is actually a spiritual thing that involves physical bodies. So when people say it's just two bodies coming together and there's not any harm in it, they are ignoring both the scriptures and even just a casual observation of the human experience. Just watch the people that have fallen to these kinds of sins, that have had sex outside of marriage. Just observe their lives. There's a brokenness there. There's a destruction there. There's a harm there. On a soul level, the mind, the emotions, the thought life. When God officiated that first wedding ceremony there in the Garden of Eden, God revealed how this works. Through marriage and the consummation of marriage, God puts it like this: two people become one. Two souls merge together. Two bodies are joined into one. And he uses the word cleave there. Two become one. The husband cleaves to the wife. That means to stick together, to be joined together. That does speak about the sexual experience. There is a mystical joining together of two people. And the essence of who they are in the sex experience. Now, the Apostle Paul draws on that statement from Genesis there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, when Paul says this, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." So there you have it. Sex is not just a physical exercise or experience. It is a mystical, spiritual joining together of two souls and two bodies. And in the right context, in the committed marital context, that is a wonderful, rewarding, and edifying thing for the individual and the marriage. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that when a married couple is consistent sexually, that they are strengthening themselves as individuals and as a couple. They are feeding into one another sexually. They are, through that act, through that repeated consistent act, they are deepening the oneness and closeness that is there. They are improving their capacity and capability of loving one another. But what happens when you have sex with multiple people in your lifetime? You are becoming one with all of those people that you have had sexual encounters with. You are very literally giving away pieces of your soul. You are chipping away at the health of your psyche. And it gets worse and worse with every sexual encounter that you have with, as Solomon would put it, a strange woman or a strange man, someone that is a stranger to your marital relationship. You're getting torn apart. You're getting chipped away. You're getting more and more unhealthy the more that you do it. When you're feeding into one another sexually in a marriage, there's that reciprocal nature. You're building, you're edifying, you're growing, you're deepening, you're getting closer, you're loving stronger. But when you spread that out to different people at different times in different places, what you're really doing is just chipping away at your capability to love, at your capability to, in the future, be happy and whole in your sex life and in your marriage. Here's the best example I can give you. A painter's palette. You ever see a painter's palette? That big thing they hold, it's real strange shaped, and they've got all the little spots of paint on there. And they start with the primaries, those colors that are just right in tune with the color spectrum. And if you keep it like that, it looks good. You've got the main colors in the main color spectrum. If you want to get creative, you can take some colors and you can mix two colors together to form an all-new color. So you can mix blue and yellow and make green. I had to write these down because I couldn't remember. You can mix red and yellow and make orange. You can mix blue and red and make purple. You can mix two and get a beautiful third one that's on the expanded color spectrum, but it's still right on. It's perfect. It looks good. But what happens when you take one color and then you add another and then a third and then a fourth and then a fifth and then 100, or in Solomon's case, 1,000? What happens when you start mixing all these paints together? No longer are they forming one new beautiful thing as God intended for marriage, but instead you're creating a disastrous, ugly mess. You're ruining the color spectrum. You're ruining the brightness, the vibrancy of what God intended for that marriage. Just like you did when you were young and you had Play-Doh. Remember, it was wonderful for a while. You kept your colors separate. It looked good. Then somehow you started mixing them together. And before long, instead of 8 different little containers with different colors, you had 8 containers all looking the same color, like something you would pull out of the trap of your sink drain. Disgusting. That's what we do when we disobey God's word on this and we spread ourselves out and we have relationships and give away pieces of ourselves to others time and time again. You know, the world has a very crude way of putting this. When a guy is successful in getting that woman to succumb to his wishes and he ends up sleeping with that woman, he'll brag to his friends, "I got a piece of her." And the woman, she'll say the same thing, "I got a piece of him." Unfortunately, that is so accurate and that is so true, more so than they realize. When we have sex with people that are not our partners, we are giving away a piece of ourselves. And it is a piece that we can't get back. We are chipping away at our wholeness. We're chipping away at the future success and fulfillment and satisfaction of our sex life and marriage. Oh, this is tough, isn't it? Arlen, you're telling me that every person that I have slept with, besides for my present spouse, or if I'm not married now, my future spouse, you're telling me that every one of those encounters have chipped away at my soul, weakened my capacity and capability to truly love my spouse the way that God intended me, for me to love that spouse? Are you telling me that every fling that I've ever had is diminishing my chances at ultimate happiness and satisfaction in love and sex? And the answer is yes. That is exactly what the Bible teaches us. And that is what history and experience bears out as well. Did you know that of the myriad of studies that have been done on sexual satisfaction, that those who rate themselves the lowest as being the most sexually unsatisfied people in the world are those involved in the adult entertainment industry? Did you know that? You know, it's crazy how we could erroneously think, and I've heard many guys especially make statements like this: "Man, that person has the life. They get to have sex with a new person, a new partner just about every day for a movie, and they get paid for it. Oh, that's the life," they say. Not according to the adult sex star. Not according to those working in the porn industry. If you sit down and have a talk with them, if you get them to fill out a study, a survey, honestly and sincerely, here's what they'll tell you: "My job, what I do for a living, has ruined my sex life, my love life, even my life in general. My job has caused it so that I am absolutely unsatisfied and unfulfilled in my love life and in my sex life." What does that tell you? You just get all broken up inside, all jumbled up inside, all mixed up in your psyche, in your soul, in your emotions. It really does destroy you. It really does harm you. Verse 33, Proverbs chapter 6. "Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away." So the adulterer, the fornicator, ends up with wounds. We've talked about the soul level wounds. Wounds to the heart, the broken hearts. Wounds to the emotions. Wounds to the capacity to love. But it doesn't stop there if the individual doesn't stop there. Because there's more to this idea of wounds. You know what happens when an individual is out there having a bunch of different sexual encounters with a bunch of different sexual partners? Physical wounds, STDs. Paul used this as an argument when he was speaking against homosexuality in Romans chapter 1. According to Paul, the human body was not designed to be able to have same-sex encounters and experiences with same-sex partners. The body wasn't designed that way. And so Paul says, that those who commit homosexuality will receive in themselves, in their own bodies, the penalty of their error. And then Paul goes on to say, which is fitting. That's what is going to happen when a person is having a same-sex experience with another individual. The human body was not designed for that. It is a destructive experience for the human body, and it's going to result in the penalty of their ways, meaning there's going to be physical damage done to the body. There's going to be STDs. There's going to be AIDS. I mean, we know that's where AIDS came from, right? From having too many sexual partners heterosexually, or from having a same-sex partner homosexually. That is where AIDS came from. Now, when I was young, they tried to tell me it came from monkeys. I don't know what they're saying now. No, bogus. AIDS didn't come from monkeys. AIDS came from homosex partners. AIDS came from heterosexual partners that had way too many of them. The human body was not designed for that sort of thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, the Apostle Paul said, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body," listen to this, "but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." You are harming yourself. Now, based on what we've covered from Solomon and Paul already, when you're engaged in fornication, sexual immorality, you are harming your soul and you are harming your body, the Apostle Paul says. So my best advice for you would be to, wherever you are in the process, stop it. Knock it off. Snap out of it. Listen to what the Lord says. Follow the Lord's ways. Let him redeem and restore what is left. The Lord knows what is best for the love that is in your heart and your lifelong sexual satisfaction. Let him lead you to that. Now, Solomon went on to say in verse 33 that apart from wounds, that would be, at this point, internal and external wounds, apart from wounds, you'll be stuck with the dishonor and the reproach for those sexual acts, those acts of fornication or adultery. And it's true. I have yet to meet one true Christian spouse that said, "I am so glad I committed adultery. I am so glad that I had that fling. I'm so glad that my spouse now has trouble trusting me to this day. I'm so happy about the damage that I did to my marriage and my home. We just love challenges in our household." I've never heard anyone say that. I've never heard a Christian say that. And I've yet to meet one Christian parent that said, "Oh, I was so excited to teach my kids about God's ideal for sex and tell my kids all about how I failed the Lord in this area. I just couldn't wait." No, that doesn't happen. To the true believer, it is a lifelong dishonor and reproach upon the life. Now, this is heavy. This stings. This hurts. And up until now, maybe those from this congregation and those watching online who have had extramarital affairs have been sitting uneasily in their seats and watching the clock and saying, "When, dear God, is this going to be over?" And maybe you've been feeling guilt and shame. And others have sat back with smiles on their faces, so proud of themselves for having waited until marriage and having never cheated on their spouse. Well, let's just kick this study into high gear, as we did with our study of the sixth commandment. Let's take a look at what Jesus had to say about this law. This is going to level the playing field. This is going to put us all in the same sinking ship apart from a Savior. What Jesus had to say about this commandment shouldn't leave anyone smiling and high on themselves. it should humble every single one of us, and it should cause every single one of us to come to a very clear understanding that regardless of how hard we've tried, we have disobeyed, we have sinned against the seventh commandment. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 28, but I say to you, here is God's original intention for the seventh commandment. I say to you, the word of God in the flesh, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, is there anyone in here who thinks they have not violated the seventh commandment? Would you please step forward now and teach the remainder of this Bible study? I'm glad I didn't see any hands, because if you put your hand up, you would stand to be corrected. Lust, according to Matthew chapter 5, which violates the seventh commandment, the very heart and spirit of it. Lust, of course, means what we think it means. It means to look upon another and lust after them sexually. But the biblical definition of lust digs even deeper than that. It doesn't just mean that you're looking at that individual and drooling and imagining up in your mind a sex act with that person. That is not what lust completely includes. The Greek word for lust, epithumio, simply means to desire or set the heart upon. To desire or set the heart upon. So, that should change our definition of what Jesus meant when he said, you can't even look at another individual and lust after them without violating the seventh commandment. Because according to that, lusting after a woman or lusting after a man is as inconspicuous as simply thinking in your mind, I wish he was mine. I wish she was my wife. I wish my husband looked like that guy. I wish my wife was more like her. See, it is as simple as that thought. Men, women, I'm going to put it to you like this. When you see that person, you see that man or you see that woman, and in your mind you go, ooh, boom, you're already guilty. You have already lusted after that person in your heart. Jesus says that's as good as committing the sex act with that person. That is one and the same as violating the seventh commandment. Because again, just as anger and hatred was the root of murder, so lust or desiring someone that you're not in a marital relationship with is the root of the tree or the fruits of adultery. I once heard a very well-learned pastor and close friend of mine answer a question that was proposed to him. The question was this: at what point do our temptations become sins? Very learned man, very biblically accurate man. I'd listened to him teach through multiple books of the Bible, was always very impressed with him. But I couldn't believe his response to that question. He said this. He said, well, when the thought of lust or coveting enters the mind, it is not a sin unless you allow that to stay in there, in the mind. But if you'll get control of that thought, if you'll get that thought out of your mind, you haven't committed a sin. That is wrong. That is not true. The Bible teaches us that that very initial thought of whatever sin it might be, lust, covetousness, greed, that very thought is sin. It may be sin that is not deliberate. And if you stop that thought right there, you've still sinned, because that thought, that desire came from your flesh. It wasn't willful, intentional, or deliberate, but it came from your flesh. You still sin. If you stop it there, all you've done is committed an unwillful sin, a sin that was not deliberate. Now, if you continue to let that cycle in your mind and create images and play that out, now you've committed a deliberate, willful, by choice sin. But both are nonetheless sin, according to Jesus, according to the Bible. So what do? Can we prevent ourselves from violating the seventh commandment? I would say no. You can't really control what pops in there. You can't really control those flare-ups of the flesh. I think maybe some of us violate in that area more so than others. So it all comes back to what I said about the Ten Commandments when we studied the Ten Commandments, the preface. When I gave that preface of the Ten Commandments, it all came back to this. The commandments serve two purposes in the life of a believer. In the life of a Christian, they serve two purposes. Number one, they drive us to Christ. They show us how high the standards of holiness are. They show us how high God's perfection is, how high those requirements are. And so they drive us to Christ because we realize, Lord, I'm struggling with the commandments. And then secondly, once the law has served its purpose as a schoolmaster and driven us to Christ, now the law serves another purpose in the life of the believer, and that is, once it has driven us to Christ, it now directs us in our walk with Christ. And I submit to you, that is a turning wheel. That is a turning wheel. As a Christian, you know the law, and you've got God's standards to aim for. You've got goals in life. But you are going to violate them. You are going to sin against the commandments. I hope no one in here thinks differently. You're wrong if you do. You're going to sin against the commandments. And just like a turning wheel, when the commandments condemn you, you go to Christ. You let them drive you to Christ, keeping you humble, keeping you dependent on the grace of Christ to save you. And then when you're forgiven, you come right back around on that wheel to the law, and you use them as laws and principles to guide you as best as possible to walk in those things. But whenever necessary, to drive you to Christ. So, I need to close with this. When we cover a topic that is this heavy, and a topic that points all of its fingers back at us, and they all seem to be condemning and brutal, it is very necessary to keep things in the right perspective and answer those important questions. Now what? Arlen, I've had sex outside of marriage. I've had multiple partners. I've been hooked on pornography, right? That shouldn't even be a question for a Christian. Is it okay for a Christian to view pornography or sexual entertainment? Well, if the very thought, if the very desire, the very lust is a violation of the seventh commandment, I hope you're not seriously asking the question that if I sit down and watch something solely for the purpose of driving my heart to lust, is that okay? No, it shouldn't be a question. In fact, we need to question even further than pornography. We need to start questioning things like our TV shows, our romance novels, things that we read or watch or listen to intentionally for the purpose of stirring us up romantically or erotically. Why are we intentionally trying to put lust in our hearts? Shouldn't be a question. But what do I do, Arlen? I've had those affairs. I've had those encounters. I've been stuck on inappropriate materials. What do I do? Has that damaged me for good? Has that chipped away at my soul? Am I doomed and destined just to be broken up in my marriage and unable to love to the full extent? Well, in a situation like that, where the law says you're out of hope and things are broken up and life is destroyed because you sin, wouldn't it be great in that moment to know a God and serve a God that can redeem and heal and restore? No matter what you've done in this area, no matter how you've violated this commandment, if you come to Christ for forgiveness, He will forgive you. I can guarantee that. I can't guarantee you that He will heal and restore the brokenness that came from your sins. I can't guarantee that. But I can say that based on how well I know the character of my God, I would expect Him to. We don't have to stay sinful and broken and unwhole and unholy. The Lord can save us. He can heal us. He can restore us. He can put back together the thing you chipped away at, your soul, the body that you harmed. The Lord can heal. The Lord can redeem. The Lord can restore.